Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
Okay, let's pray and get at it. Father, thanks. Just that we meet here today, wherever here is, and whenever today is for all of us. Whether this is something we're in the venues here on the Vista campus or in Fallbrook, Carlsbad, watching the venues in Hawaii or on the East Coast, with all the little Shale Harbor groups that are meeting and using this, or God, maybe we're just been handed a CD or a DVD or watching online for growth group homework. God, wherever we are and here, I just pray that you teach us. I don't care what a church has to say. I don't care what religion thinks. I really don't care what a pastor says. But God, may Creator really speak to creation. If this book is your word, our manual, our blueprint, as I know and believe it is, then God, I pray that wherever we stop right now, that you'd teach us something about our lives, what we need to do to be more like you. And then give us your strength, your grace, to do something with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week is happy birthday. Next week, 52 weeks in the book of Luke. It's our 1 year birthday. So bring something to share with everybody else in your row. And we're going to jump in and have a party. If you're just joining us, you're like, is this church serious? You spent 52 weeks in one book? Well, you guys slow? You don't get it? Or what? And this, yeah, pretty much. 52 weeks we've been going verse by verse through the life and teachings of Jesus. And sometimes I think we forget because we spread it out over a year. Because the last few passages we spread out over 4 weeks. I think we forget how the story is so closely tied together. I know it seems like a month ago, because it was, when we found out about Palm Sunday, where Jesus rode into that city, Jerusalem, that is crowded because of the Passover celebration, 20 to 30 times its usual size. And the crowd started chanting as they put him on a donkey and throw their clothes down in front of him. Save now, come with power, save now. The story that we read today, that was almost just 24 hours ago. On Monday, the next day, he goes to church and he tears the place apart. Because the one place where there should be love and justice, the one place, that temple, that 30-acre compound that is open to every traveler, every foreigner, every walk of life, regardless of what you've done or what's been done to you, the one place you're supposed to come and be allowed to get a glimpse of who this one God is and what he wants for you, has been turned into one of the most crooked swap meets, one of the most segregated places on earth. And Jesus has had enough. There's teaching that happens that day. But if there was ever a thing that divided what side you're on, it was what happened in your temple. Where our story starts today, that was just yesterday. Earlier today, they tried to question him then. By what authority are you doing this? Who do you think you are to come into my life and want to turn over things that I've set up? It's still a question we ask today. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, thought they had him trapped. If you claim to be God, we can kill you. That's blasphemy. If you claim to simply be a man, we can tell the crowd, don't listen to a lunatic. And instead, Jesus turns the answer on them. John the Baptist, in that day and age, their local folk hero, a guy who was beheaded for the cause of God, the guy who went to the river and baptized people and told everyone they need to come back to this God. By what power did he do those things? Just himself or God? And now the religious leaders realize, we can't answer that question. If we say he was just a man, the crowd's going to kill us. If we say he was acting under God's power, then we've just given credibility to this guy. And they slowly walk away. Jesus tells a story about a vineyard that's run amok because the leaders of the vineyard and the religious leaders in a temple that the day before he had torn apart now hate him with even more passion. And our story in Luke chapter 20, verse 19 picks up. In the back of the Bible, if you're just joining us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, in the New Testament, look for the guys' names, Luke 20. Verse 19, if you hit any first and seconds, you've gone too far. Come back to the left. If you find any little books that end in I-A-N-S, you've gone too far. Back to the left. If you come across a bunch of stuff that you don't pronounce, Haggai, Zechariah, Zephaniah, Malachi, or whatever, keep going to the right. Get to the names that you can read. We're in Luke 20, verse 19. You guys ready? Great. Three of you are going to have a blast today. The rest of you have to sit here. Now the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. So keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he had said, so they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him. "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Oh, I was trying to think of a better phrase than the one that's in my head, but it's what we call them. They're butt kissers. And I was thinking, I asked Amy, "Can I call these guys butt kissers in church?" And Amy goes, "No." And I'm like, they're butt kissers. And if you're going to write a card, write a card. I don't care. It is the phrase we use in our culture to define this group of people. They don't believe what they say. They're sucking up to Jesus right now. There's another phrase. And just trying to get him to say, "Hey, you're a great teacher. Man, you speak truth. You're not partial. You're not worried about the crowd. You're not worried about Rome. So we want you to answer this question." And yet Scripture has already said they're spies sent by religious leaders. Now, why have the religious leaders given up attacking Jesus at this point? Because they're tired of looking stupid in front of the crowd. Every time they come at this guy, they look worse yet. And they're like, "We're done with this. We got to get other people to go and try to attack him." You know what's preceded this. You know all night long they've sat in a smoky room playing cards, just talking about, "What can we come up with? What can we go after? What's the questions that can trip them up? Is there anything in his past? Let's go back and check out prom pictures. Who did he date? Where did he grow up? How did he vote? Was there any legal activity when he was 16? I'm sure he must have done something wrong." They are trying to dig up everything they can on Jesus. And after an entire night of scratching their heads, they've come up with the question. And what we're going to watch today is two different groups of people that decide to play chess with the king. Bad move, by the way, if you ever have to play chess against the king. But they think they got him. And after a night of scratching their heads and coming up with, "What do we attack him with in the temple?" Now remember the size of this. Remember the 30 acres you saw several weeks ago as we showed you a picture of the temple. Remember how much tile and columns take up this place. Remember the hundreds, if not thousands, that would have been there. Okay, if you weren't there and you didn't watch the parade yourself on Sunday, you heard about it. The guy who does miracles and teaching, the guy who can walk on water, the guy who's healed dead people, the guy who can cure leprosy, the guy who can cure blindness. He rode into town on a donkey and the streets exploded with cheers. He hasn't done that in any other city. I think it's go time. If you weren't there yesterday, you heard about it. No one walks into your city and tears up your temple without news spreading like lightning. You've heard about it. My bet is, on day two, this Tuesday, there is a crowd that is thick and heavy in the temple. There are more people calling in sick on Tuesday than when Jerusalem went to the Super Bowl. There's people that are just packed in there. Whatever's happened the last 2 days, it is building at a time where the populace of the city has blown up because everyone has traveled to the city to celebrate their Passover. And in the midst of this crowd, they come. They've been rehearsing it. Who says what? What order we go in? "You're a great teacher. You teach the truth. You're not partial. Answer us this." And here's the question they've come up with. "Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Taxes? That's what they're going to get them on? And I know you're thinking, that's how they got Capone. That's good. That's good. I mean, you know, because he's been traveling. I'm sure he hasn't been home much. He probably hasn't paid his taxes the last few years. And these guys in the crowded temple, they pull it out. The IRS, Form 1040, line 13. How do I fill it out? Checkmate. Politics. Politics. And oh, they think they got him. See, by definition, to get someone in checkmate, game is over. This isn't check. It's checkmate. It's the one question they came up with. You have no move. You see, if you say, "Well, yeah, we have to pay taxes," the crowd is going to hate you. Hate you. If you say, well, no, don't pay a foreign government your taxes," Rome will kill you. By the end of this day, Rome will take care of this guy in the way the religious leaders so far have not been able to. Checkmate. Politics. Before we get to the answer, we got to go in and understand a little bit what's going on here. This is different than us just not liking taxes. This is the very root of their belief system. This is the very core of the Old Testament. The Old Testament and your commandments start with, there is one God. You have no other gods before Him. And the plague of your people has always been worshiping other gods. The premise of this book is there is one God, one Creator, and He's got to be your God. The problem with Rome is that Caesar is God. It says so on his coins. The problem with Rome is you're being oppressed by a foreign government that is extracting taxes. Anything that's grown, one-tenth of your harvest has to go to Rome. Now, an agrarian society where everyone's growing or somehow linked to farming, that's huge. But if you do anything that involves the fruits or the grape, anything from a vine, anything like the wine, one-fifth of what you take in and harvest has to go to Rome. That is steep. On top of that, there is a 1% annual tax. Whatever the household makes, 1% of that also goes to Rome. That's on top of your one-fifth. On top of that, there is a per-head tax. It's a poll tax. For every adult male or female over the age of 12 in your household, one denarius is due to Rome every year. It's not that they had to pay. It's that they had to give money to a man who claimed to be God. It's that they had to use the currency. Does anyone have a Roman denarius on them? Anyone? Okay, I brought one, actually. This is what they had. Slightly larger. I mean, the slots in the Coke machines were huge back then. Slightly larger so you could see. But this is basically what they had. It had Caesar's print on it. And on it, it would simply say Pontifex Maximus, High Priest and God of Rome. For a Jew, the very core of your belief is there is one God and no man can ever be God. And for you to continually have to pledge your allegiance to this God. Do you see what's happening? This is far more than just politics. This is the very core of their religion. There's been uprisings all throughout Israel of not paying Rome their due. And Rome has come marching in with their cavalry and squashed it. Checkmate. Tell these people in the temple courts that they have to yield to Caesar as God. And they'll hate you. Tell Rome, from this day on, we don't pay taxes. They will kill you. Checkmate. You see, the coin was the extent of its power and rule of the kingdom. It's why when I asked, none of you had one on you, because Rome does not rule today. Wherever the currency of a king is good, that's where his rule and authority extends to. And by the mere fact that you had his coin, you are under the rule of the Caesar who claimed to be God. We stayed up all night on this one. Checkmate. I love his response. He saw through their duplicity and he said to them, show me a denarius whose portrait and inscriptions are on it. Well, Caesar, they replied. And he said to them, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, and they became silent. Anybody have a denarius? And they handed him one. Whose inscription is on it? Caesar. Whose name is on the coin in your pocket? Caesar. Well, shouldn't you let Caesar have what's his and give to God what's God's? None of us thought of that last night. You're not supposed to get out. It was checkmate. It wasn't check. And the crowd's all, that was good. Doesn't it belong to Caesar? Well, yeah. Well, shouldn't you give him what's his? And aren't you made in the image of God? Well, yeah. Well, shouldn't you give God what's God's? was the best we had. And I would love just to skip this and just talk about the genius of Jesus, how strategic he is on this day, how he's calling the shots, and let's move on. And yet in talking about this in our sermon prep group that meets on Tuesday about, okay, what message we're doing, where we're going with it, it kind of became clear. For the first time in 30 years, North Coast needs to talk politics. No one's leaving? Okay. I think it became clear because I was the one teaching. They're like, let idiot boy do it. He's going to get roasted. It's going to be good. It's interesting that when they came up with what is going to tear this Jesus and his followers apart, they came up with politics. I find it interesting because still today, one of the main things that is going to be divisive in a church or a group of followers is simply it's politics. The same card is still being played today. And so what I want to do is take a little trip through the Bible and simply look, what does the Bible say about politics? Where we fall on this, what we do with it. Jesus' words, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Whatever government you're under, whoever's ruling, whatever king, whatever emperor, whatever pharaoh, whatever governor, give to him what's his. And make sure you give to God what's God's. People, that's how we're supposed to live. So then the question is, what do we give to Caesar? As a Christian, what do we owe our government? How do we respond with it? And so leave something here in the book of Luke. And what I want to do is go to 1 Timothy 2. It's going to be far to your right. You're going to pass 1 and 2 Corinthians. You're going to pass all the little Ians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. But Timothy is easy to find because you're going to get to the T's. There's a 1 and 2 Thessalonian, 1 and 2 Timothy to your right. If you just look for the T's, you're going to find them together. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy. Chapter 2. While you're turning there, I looked up and just started Google. Jesus, Democrat. Amazed me. How many pages on our internet is giving to scriptural, biblical evidence why Jesus is a Democrat? And first and foremost, because he rode a donkey, not an elephant, so that clears it up. Then I Googled Jesus Green Party. It is amazing how many pages are dedicated to why Jesus is a green Jesus. And as Christians, we have to be. Then I Googled Jesus, Republican. It is amazing how many pages of scripture and biblical evidence is given to why Jesus is a Republican, regardless of the non-elephant factor. I Googled Jesus as a liberal, Jesus as a conservative, Jesus as a socialist. It is amazing how the New Testament is used to claim why Jesus and the New Testament church was part of a socialist party. I Googled Jesus, Tea Party. They have no verses. They just claim he's with them. And so I looked at this and go, man, what do we do with this? I thank God I'm part of a church body that doesn't have a political view or party. I thank God. If I was ever part of a church that was simply a party and this is what Christian, I would run out the back door screaming. And yet, the New Testament has a ton to say about what we do with politics. And I want to go through and give us what we owe Caesar. So by now you should have found 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. What we give to Caesar, or our government, our leaders, number one, our prayers. Our prayers. The Bible makes it clear when Paul is writing to Timothy, starting the early church, starting what a group of Christians have to focus on. I urge you, first of all, to understand You owe them your prayers, your thanksgiving, your intercession. In other words, praying on their behalf. Your kings, your governors, your rulers. So that you will be seen as peaceful, loving people. So that more and more people can come to understand who your God is. Did you catch that? We're not going to be people that creates the conflict. But the first thing we owe Caesar is our prayers. I don't care who sits in an Oval Office. I don't care who did or didn't vote for him. Once they got that position, as a Christian, you owe them your prayers. And I know you're going, well, he surely wasn't talking about the type of presidents or leaders we have in government today. No, he wasn't. He was writing under Nero. Okay, I don't care what your political views are about where this country is or going or has been. We haven't had a Nero. May I remind you of Nero? The fires broke out in Rome in about 64 AD. Fires lasted for a full week. It was under great authority and some factual evidence that Nero himself started the fire in one of his crazy fits of rage and anger. To divert this attention away from him, he quickly blamed it on the Christians. They're easy pickings. He brought in some of the Christian leaders from Rome and he tortured them until they gave up names of other Christians. He produced that as the conspiracy. They gave up names of others who started the fire with them. So they went out and collected those Christians and they tortured them till they gave up more names. Who's in your growth group? Who comes to your home? Who do you read the Bible with? Who do you pray with? Who else has a little fish sticker on their bumper? Give us names. Nero then realized killing Christians in a dungeon wasn't public enough and it wasn't sporty. But to put fresh animal skins on them and then to sick lions and packs of wild dogs after them and have crowds watch for sport, this was fun. Nero then realized with the right amount of tar and pitch on a human body that's alive, it can burn for 3 to 4 hours. So Nero started throwing parties at night, simply lit by Christians on fire. So no, he's not talking about our government, our president, our mayors, our governors, our politicians. This is under Nero. And the New Testament says, look, if you're under the king and all those in authority, pray for them. You pray for them and you be known as a person of peace when it comes to them. So that others will see your character, your countenance and say, that's different. That's different. Where's that come from? Look also now to Romans. We're going back to the left. If you leave 1 Timothy, you're going to pass all the Galatians, Ephesians, and you're going to pass 1 and 2 Corinthians, two big books. If you're going to the left, and that's Romans 13. If you're still in Luke and you just said, there's no way I'm finding Timothy, you can find Romans easy. It's to your right. It's a big book. Romans 13, verse 1. Romans 13, 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong, do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. What do we owe Caesar? First of all, our prayers. Secondly, our respect. Next to that, you can write honor. Our respect or honor. Simply because of the position they hold. You pray for the people and govern. You pray for the people in authority over us. And then you give them your respect and honor because of the position they hold. And you allow God to do with them whatever God needs to do with them. Now, before we jump into this further, let me say this clearly. I love that we live in a country that gives us the freedom of speech. And as Christians, we must use and demonstrate that right of freedom of speech. I'm not saying we shouldn't be political. I'm not saying we shouldn't stand in disagreement with things in our politics that go against our beliefs. What I'm saying is how we do that is clearly defined biblically. We do that through prayer, and we do that in a way that honors and respects. And then it says this. Thirdly, what we give to Caesar, our service. Our service. I want you to write two names next to service, Joseph and Daniel. I've given you the verses up there under Checkmate Politics. Daniel is in Daniel chapter 1 through 6. Joseph's story is found in Genesis 39 through 48. Two great biblical heroes. Two guys who have been given chapters upon chapters of Scripture, one his own entire book, simply to show us this is the model on how to live. Go back and read those stories and understand something about these guys. Joseph started off as kind of the smart mouth little brother of 12. His older brothers got tired of him and they just took him out in the field one day and sold him into slavery. Ah, the good old days. My brothers used to just lock me in a closet. You're just sold to slavery. And you're like, you ain't getting out of that closet. Joseph goes down into Egypt as a slave. He serves Potiphar, a governor of that area, in an incredible way where he rises to the top. When he's falsely accused of rape, he gets a life sentence in dungeons. There, he serves the jailer in such a way that over months and years, the jailer puts him in charge of other inmates. Talking about a crummy authority to serve a life sentence. Then, word comes to Pharaoh of Egypt. You got a guy in jail that can interpret dreams. He's got some weird power that talks to him. And since you got bad dreams, Pharaoh, you might want to talk to him. And Joseph gets out and serves Pharaoh in such a way that Pharaoh raises him to number two in the kingdom. That's Pharaoh. That's Egyptian governance. Everything that goes against Judaism and his belief. And God says, watch how a Christian serves authority. Daniel's found right at the turn of about 600 B.C. when Babylon comes in and totally destroys Israel. It takes all of its people or all of its young men, healthy men, captive. And Daniel's one of those that's stolen from home. The king of Babylon is called Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar goes into the temple that's set up for God, and he takes all the religious artifacts, and he sets them up in front of his many gods. And he just makes sport of the God of the Bible. He's a wicked man. He's also a man that loves persecution and torture. And Daniel resolves in his heart, I'm going to serve God, and I'm going to serve this king. To the point where he's found to be best in his graduating class. Then he's actually given a position in the Babylonian government to a point where he rises, to second in command. To a point where he is praying for his king daily. To a point where he is on the king's behalf, praying to God, to a point where God goes to judge Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel even prays, may this not happen. It's a wicked king. But Daniel says, this is my role. To the point of service. And then fourthly, our obedience. Our obedience. Just listen to 1 Peter 2. 11, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves and show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers, fear God, and honor Nero. What do we give to our government? Our prayers, our respect, our service, and our obedience. May I remind you once again, these stories, these scriptures take place under Nero, under Pharaoh, under Nebuchadnezzar. And if you haven't picked out the theme, it's clear. God says, under whatever government you find yourself, you respond in such a way that draws others to you, not repels people from you. Do you get that? So let me ask you a question. Are your politics and the way you handle political issues drawing people to you because you are a peace-loving person? Or the way you handle politics, is it repelling people from you? Let me get personal. And I ask for forgiveness for the 7 that I got simply this week. This isn't about you. Well, it is about you. But it just so happened to fall in the week. I am embarrassed by the type of emails that are forwarded and sent by North Coast people about our president and about our political leaders. It's why some of you have gotten back and wondered, how come my emails are blocked by you? Because I don't want them on church computers. I know they're fun. I know they're simply poking fun at people. But we, as Christians, are called to prayerfully, respectfully honor, serve, and be obedient to our governing authorities. Not to use our freedom for evil. Not to let everyone else know that we are bitter, we are angry, we are discontent about the person that may or may not be in our party and may or may not be in office. We serve a higher authority. Please hear me. We must be people that use our voice on political issues. I think the cry and the hurt of our country is that we do not have more Christians involved in politics. But how you are involved makes all the difference in the world. You should be known for the God you serve, not the party you defend. Oh, that's good. I need that for next services. Someone write that down and give it to me. This week in your growth groups, you're going to talk about politics. And you're like, I thought we're not supposed to talk about politics in growth groups. We're not. Because I know some of us are EQ, we don't understand. We talk about politics, don't, hey, we're all Christians, so everyone believes the way I believe. We don't. But we want to talk about how to handle politics. It's going to be part of your growth group questions. It's going to be a great time of jumping in and looking at it. Okay, so what do we give to God? Give to Caesar what's Caesar? Give to God what's God's? You probably filled this out already. Our lives. If you put ourselves, that's good too. Our lives. Whose image is on the coin, Jesus says. And they go, it's got Caesar's stamp on it. You're under Caesar's rule. You're using his currency. You're using his roads. You're using his government, like it or not. So give to the man where his authority rules. But give to God what's God's. First page of the book, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God said, let us make man stamped in our own image. You got the currency of Caesar. Pay your taxes. Give to him. I know you don't like his politics, but you serve in a way that causes people to say, man, that person's unique. Because we know they don't like what's going on. And never forget, you have the image of God stamped on your life. And the God that bought you back with the death of his son, you owe him your lives and all that you are. You've got dual citizenship. Never forget which one's ever going to win out. It's why at North Coast, it is our goal that we will never, ever be divisive over politics. My prayer, my hope, and how Larry and I, our staff, we lead, is that every conservative, every liberal, every Democrat, every Republican, every proposition, no matter what side you're on, if they ever need to find a church, we'll look at this one and go, I think I'm welcome there. May I remind you, Jesus did not go in and flip open the temples and the courts of Rome. He went after the church of God, not politics. And said, this is the one place that must accept everyone. For God's sake, don't stay that way. But anyone that wants to come and find out of this God and what this God demands, You should be open to it. That's what he was after, not the politics of the day. We will be divisive over the Word of God. And if there are people all across North County who choose not to come here because we believe every issue in here that's handled by the Word of God is the truth, and we will teach it that way, I will live with that. If we have people that choose not to come here because of what we say about gossip, I'm fine with that. What we say about sexuality, I'm fine with that. What we say about homosexuality, I'm fine with that. What we say about our finances, I'm fine with that. What we say about loving our spouses, I'm fine with that. What we say about raising our kids, I'm fine with that. The Word of God will be divisive enough. We do not need to be divisive over political issues. There is a higher kingdom, a higher calling, a higher purpose at stake here. And Scripture scream out, you're under Nebuchadnezzar, you're under Nero, you're under the Pharaoh. Live in such a way that draws people to you. Not that repels them from you. Because of politics. Because the Word of God is going to be hard enough for someone to hear. And I want to get them to the place where the Spirit of God touches their life and says, this is what you need. Regardless of how you vote. What party you belong to. You see, it's an ownership issue. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. You're under his rule. Give to God what's God's. I love that we live in a country that has freedom of speech. It's phenomenal. How we use that freedom is critical to the God we serve. Far more so than the president that we're under. I don't know how many of you have been to other countries. I've been to so many third world countries. I love this country. I love that I walk around not fearing my safety because I've feared my safety in other countries simply for going to the market. You know what I love? I love busy four-way stops that are controlled by lights. Medians in the middle that have trees planted. Do you know how many times I've had to drive a bus in a foreign country where two busy roads came together and you just flipped a coin? Do I hit the brake or the accelerator? You know how many times I've driven on windy roads, Pakistan, Afghanistan, and looked down and seen nothing? But the shells of vehicles that didn't make it, because there's no signs, there's no guardrails, and those big crazy taxi buses just come around, hit the horn and hit you, and you're like, I'm gone. Just a day of driving in places wears me out. We enjoy an incredible amount of freedom. That U.S. dollar and that authority of our government covers us in so many ways. We should be prayerful, respectful, give our service, our obedience, and understand we owe God our life. So if that was checkmate politics, watch this. One of the most ludicrous stories ever in the Bible. And this is how they close. Now, some of the Sadducees in verse 27, back in Luke. Luke 20, 27. Now, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. There's two parties. And if you read throughout the Bible, you're going to see Pharisees and Sadducees. So they're almost always mentioned together. So you think they're pretty much in cahoots. They both rule over Israel, but they couldn't be more far apart on their beliefs. The Pharisees believed in the entire New Testament, every law, and all the thousands of man-made laws that they made up to go along with it. The Sadducees only believed in what Moses wrote, the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. That's all. And the rest of the Old Testament doesn't apply to us. And when it came to the laws of Moses, that was their only authority, and they were pretty liberal on that. The Sadducees always linked up with whatever governance was over them. They were wealthy. They were aristocrats. They were people that always said, hey, whoever's oppressing us, we're going to be your go-to guys, so we're always going to be in on this stuff. The Pharisees believe that there is an afterlife. There's demons, there's angels, there's a spiritual world after this. The Sadducees believe that this life is all there is, and once you die, you cease to exist forever. There's nothing after this life, so they were sad, you see. And that was the party that was going, that's real corny. I guarantee you, you're going to remember it, though. That was the Sadducees. Their goal is not to kill Jesus. They just want Jesus, once and for all, to look stupid. His entire campaign has been about, this life is only a resume for the life to come. Jesus' entire thing is, don't hold on to the materialism of this world because God's got something so much better coming. And they want to show up and go, you're stupid, and we want the crowd to know you're stupid. So they were also playing cards all night. And they came up with their own checkmate. And here it is. Verse 26. Teacher, they said, Moses, you might want to circle that. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, you know, when people are supposed to rise from the dead, whose wife will she be since the seven were all married to her? Checkmate stupidity. You believe that there's something after this life? Oh, that's ridiculous. You believe in a heaven? Ridiculous. Moses, and again, that's their authority, and they will go back to Deuteronomy 25, says that if a woman marries a man and that man dies and there's no male children, that man's brother needs to marry that woman. Produce a male child, then he can go off and marry someone else. And here's why. It was archaic, I know. In a patriarchal society, women could not own property. Women had no possession of wealth on their own. So, you marry a guy and he dies, who gets the house? Who gets the land? Who gets the wealth? No one. So his brother steps in, marries you until you have a son. That son will carry on your dead husband's name, and that way, everything stays in the family line. It was a provision for women in Deuteronomy. Archaic? I know. By the way, it doesn't apply today. Because some of you are sitting around going, who's my brother-in-law? Oh, God. Honey, you need to start exercising. And their thing is, so this lady marries a guy, he dies. Brother marries, he dies. Next one. All seven brothers marry the woman and dies. Who's she going to be married to in heaven? Which to me, the real question is, someone better check out her cooking, because she's killed seven dudes in what seems to be a short period of time. And yet the question is, when we die, who are we married to? And that's legit. Because some of you are sitting here and immediately connecting the dots going, oh my gosh, if I die, am I married to my first spouse? That ain't heaven. And this is Jesus' answer. Yeah, I shouldn't have gone there. But your laughter gave you away. Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. And he's like, guys, you don't understand the afterlife. Here we live in a progression of relationship. In heaven, we are going to live in a perfection of relationships. Here I was born as someone's baby, someone's son. I was someone else's brother, several people's brother. I also then became an uncle. I was also a nephew when I was born. I was a fiancé. I was a husband, I was a father, am a father, am a husband. One day maybe a father-in-law, not trying to think about that. And maybe one day a grandfather, if it goes that long. So in heaven, what am I going to be? And he's like, no. There's a progression of relationships you go through. In heaven, it's perfection. You're going to be children of God. And I know some of you right now are just getting bummed. We're not going to be married in heaven? No. And I know some of you that sat, you're like, oh, Snooky Poo, what about us? Others of you are trying not to grin a lot right now. You're like, all right, heaven. This is getting worse. Back to Texas. Here's what I know under Checkmate Heaven. Number one, I really have no clue. How's that for fill in the blank? I really have no clue, but heaven will be different than we think. And we won't be disappointed. People, we're not going to be disappointed. And I know some of you, oh, but if I don't have her, if I don't have him, if I'm not, it's like, look, there's not going to be a disappointment. We are going to live in a perfection of relationship. Anything that you've been able to obtain in goodness and loving of a relationship here with whomever is going to be so blown away catastrophically in heaven that you're not going to miss it. I don't know what it's going to be like. My little Play-Doh brain cannot fathom heaven. My little created Chris cannot fathom where the Creator and the spiritual world is. And we don't have answers. But Jesus looked at these guys and said, how foolish you are. And you want proof there's an afterlife? But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses, circle Moses again, and put next to it, verse 28. Oh, your spiritual authority is Moses? And because the first five books of the Bible don't talk about the afterlife, you claim there isn't one? Jesus says, in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him, all are still alive. And some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher. And no one dared ask him any more questions. So you guys only believe in Moses, and you've been fighting the Pharisees about whether or not there's an afterlife. And for hundreds of years, these smart guys have never been able to pin you on it. Jesus says, I can. Remember Exodus chapter 3, where your great hero Moses was actually called to lead? Remember the burning bush out in the wilderness? This guy's run because he was a murderer. For 40 years, he spent time following sheep. And the bush said, Moses, and Moses walked over. And Moses is like, who are you? And God in the burning bush says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. And I am the God of Jacob. Take your sandals off. This is holy ground. That was your Moses. In your own Bible, in its present tense, God claimed still to be in relationship with your patriarchs. Tell me how that happened if they died and ceased to exist. And the religious leaders are like, oh, we've been trying for 300 years to get these guys on that. Oh, that was genius. We're done with the questions. We're done with the questions. What do you do with it? I'll just leave you with this. If we really are made in God's image and there really is a heaven, let's live like it. If we really are made in the image of God and our duty and calling on this earth is to show others who our God is, and if this life is simply our resume for the life to come. And if we really believe that, let's live like it. Let's make sure our political views align with it. Let's use our voice. Let's use our freedom in a way that doesn't bring discouragement or anger, but in a way that's prayerful, loving, honoring, respectful of the men and women who sit in our office. I don't care how much you disagree with them. I promise you, they are not Nero. They are not Nebuchadnezzar. They are not Pharaoh. Because Jesus says, you, O God, your lives, live in such a way that draws people to you, not repels people from you. You serve a higher calling if you're a Christian. Act like it. Father, may we be a people and a church that in the midst of our society, our voting, our government, our politics, our practices, use our voice and our freedom in a way that shows people who you are in our life, not our political preferences. God, may you find us faithful in using that voice, that vote, our freedom of speech in a way that honors you. In what we choose to send in our emails and what we pass on and how we enter the conversation. God, may we reflect that we are your children. May we bring you honor in how we live our lives so that others may come to see who you are through us. As a church and as individuals, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
As you go, you know, I was teaching through the book of Mark once at Azusa Pacific University when I was a pastor there. And it took 3 years because we had summers off. I showed up to the last year, and I looked at the book, and I said, okay, where'd we leave off? And it was a story about a woman marries 7 guys, and they all die. Whose wife will she be in heaven? And I thought, we're kicking the school year off with this passage? We got 1,600 college students from about 20 different universities showing up on a Wednesday night for a Bible study, and this is the passage we start with? I tell you, as we started discussing, it became clear. As a church, may we never fight and be divisive over the trivial issues of Scripture and over the political stances we have, when there is something much bigger that we should fight for our families, our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends. There is an eternity. We are made in the image of God. This life counts. Let's choose our battles wisely. We'll pick up from there next week. Another fun passage. Until then, turn around, greet someone else that has dual citizenship. Huh? We'll see you next week.